I really wanted to do a riff on the second reading, comparing what the writer to the Colossians is saying to the dynamism of Caesar and the Roman state, but I resisted. Instead, the other two readings. Well, perhaps you remember the scene. Queen Elizabeth, sitting outside at a table, signing it. Pierre Trudeau, sitting at the same table, beaming, occasionally putting his hand over his balding head as a faux protection against the rain. Today you can go to the National Archives in Ottawa and see the Canadian Constitution Act of 1982, including the smudge marks caused by the falling rain. This and other documents are rarely read and considered by the average Canadian, though they have a large and ongoing effect on our everyday lives. The same dynamic is at play when we consider a book like Amos, a small piece of writing from deep in the Iron Age. This little book, with its jumbled imagery, some of it sounding very ominous and threatening, has worked in a way that we owe it a great debt. Its message has shaped worlds, including ours. Yet for its inclusion in the lectionary, and that only in a few bits, and those bits only heard by so few, it would never be heard or read at all. Amos is one of the first pieces of Hebrew writing we have. Early books like Genesis and Exodus probably contain tales that are just as old, but those books, more complex in nature, continued to be edited to a date later than the Hebrew we find in Amos. Amos's time was marked by great change. We're talking about the 8th century BCE. To the south, Egypt conquered its immediate neighbor Nubia, and the 25th dynasty began. To the east, the Assyrian Empire came to the height of its power, disastrously so for Israel. And to the west, on a series of small hills, a tiny village sprung up, Rome. It was during this period that Homer was writing his great epics, the Odyssey and the Iliad, the founding mythology of Greece. And in Israel, a shepherd and tender of sycamore trees inaugurated the change that, out of all that I've mentioned, still affects you and I the most. The idea that no one on earth, no one from amongst God's chosen people, including the king, is above the laws of social justice, the laws of equity and fairness. In liberal democracies, we refer to this in the pithy Latin phrase, some of you maybe know it, lex rex. Lex for law, rex for king, the law is king. And until Amos's time, and of course, very often afterwards, the normal way societies were structured, including as they developed the civilizations of Greece and Rome, was that it was rex lex. The king is the law. But Amos, inspired, Jews and Christians believe, by God's Spirit, understood that if all human beings are made in God's image, then not just the king, then laws of social justice, by virtue of that truth, must be next to God, the king. This idea, as I've already mentioned, is challenged constantly and consistently by forces, by people, by special interests that seek to subjugate and oppress others for the sake of power and privilege, that seek to eat all the fruit, if you will, take it all. And there will never be a time when at some level there won't be some who are trying to subvert this fundamental sense that we're all made in the image of God. We will always be on the way, seeking a more perfect union, to borrow the phrase from our cousins to the south, always learning about groups that are still marginalized, which groups of people still need to fully find a home in God's loving justice. But the task was given to us here, was set for us here in this small book. Now, why Amos is so important in this regard isn't immediately apparent from the words of today's reading. Language like, "The end has come, the dead shall be many, and I will bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head," are off-putting at the best of times, even if you don't, as I do, have male pattern baldness issues. Is baldness becoming a theme in this sermon? It feels like it. But connecting violence to God, to a God we've come to understand in and through Jesus Christ, as a God of love and compassion, is a heavy burden for us and doesn't seem connected to the central idea I've just referenced, the idea of lex rex, the law is king. Now, we've come to understand language, especially biblical language that is violent, needs to be understood in terms of the principles it's trying to unfold, to uphold, or to teach, not for the particular picture it paints. But in this case, to put not too fine a point on it, Amos was not just speaking in metaphors. He got it right. He painted an accurate portrait of what was about to happen to Israel. He claimed not to be a prophet or the son of a prophet, but the Assyrians really did come and ravage the northern kingdom and wreak the very devastation that he has referenced, including shaving everyone's head and leading them away in shackles. And they could do so because of the blindness of greed. Our psalm references this. When the wealthy fail to share, when they seek to take more than they really need, they weaken the supply chain of food, of creativity, and of initiative. And if, at the same time, the priests and the prophets, the institutions of religion, go along with this status quo, by saying things that sound, you know, high and mighty and sound wonderful and morally insightful, but are actually blinding the people to what's going on, then the people are left weak. They have no strength left to fight when the horror descends. This helps make sense of what sounds strange to us near the end of this reading. Amos's claim that the greatest of catastrophes is not some sort of physical disaster, like a famine or drought, but a famine of words from God. If we imagine that the ones preparing us to live well in the world, think of our parents, think of our schools, our churches, our other institutions of that seek to influence us, that prepare us for a strength of character, for the moral resolve to make sacrifices. Because you know that no, and this was Rome's downfall, of course, that no society can last in which the citizens are not prepared to make sacrifices for others. When that is slackened in the wider community, then it is found that those actually supposedly helping us to get ready to live life well are opposing God's will. And then it will be as if God no longer speaks. Then it will be that we are directionless and vulnerable to whatever the powerful blather on about. Now, if any of this is sounding vaguely familiar, any of it having a contemporary ring, you would not be wrong to make the connections. What does it look like to listen to the genuine word of God within a culture when sometimes communities of faith act as allies, not to God, but to the rich and the powerful, those well connected, so that those can continue to get wealthier at the expense of others? Where some preach the gospel of now, without considering what is ultimately best for the nation as a whole, what is ultimately best for the generations to come, indeed for the world as a whole. How does the church, which now no longer has Amos's worldview and will not, if it is wise, use violent images, nevertheless work to strengthen our society, to heal the relationship between economics and fairness, between religion and politics? Now, our gospel might not immediately seem to provide such a connection or help. This story has often been used to highlight a certain type of contemplative spirituality over and against activism, which seems to be what Amos would call for. But I think, really, Luke's concern is more profound and potentially helpful, at least at a structural level. You see, in Jewish society at the time, to sit at the feet of a teacher was a proverbial way of speaking about the relationship, the type of relationship a follower had with his rabbi. You notice I said his rabbi. It was expressly forbidden for a woman to follow a rabbi. This because to be accepted as a student by a rabbi, to sit at a rabbi's feet and learn from him, meant that you were planning to be a rabbi yourself. There was no thought of learning for learning's sake. You know, people didn't just go and listen to a lecture in the community because it was interesting to them. Or pull up that YouTube video series on, who's that guy from Toronto University who's all controversial? Jordan Peterson. Yeah, thank you. You'd know. You know, and listen to his lectures. They didn't do that, of course. In this story, Mary has quietly taken her place as a would-be teacher and preacher of the kingdom of God, and Jesus affirms her right to do so in a very powerful way, saying that her nervy move is better than simply accepting the role that culture has assigned to her. And like Amos, who took the courage to break through his lower station to speak truth to power, so Mary takes the courage to break through the social boundary assigned to her. God speaks and saves. God comes to our nation and our wider society when we take the risk of moving across some uncomfortable ground toward the truth. When we discover, as we do, that God has indeed called us to uphold the image of God within everyone, though we be mere dressers of sycamore trees, mere church attenders, or mere clergy. I said this last week, that if far from an escape, religion is meant precisely for this immense adventure of awakening to God and the world. And just so, awakening to the present possibilities of love, healing, forgiveness, and social change. Sometimes the move across a boundary is right in front of us. Visiting someone in the hospital. You know, you might not feel comfortable doing that. But it actually strengthens all of us when we take that move to support each other. Taking the courage to have a conversation that's difficult, that you've been avoiding with your son or your daughter, with your partner. Anytime we seek to build relationships, to strengthen relationships, we're getting at a wholer, fairer, juster society. And of course, to sitting in quiet. If, like me, you find yourself often frenetic, often anxious, often wondering if anything you're doing is meaning anything, doing any good at all. Just coming to that spot of resting, of being, can be a profound action of trust in the goodness of the divine being. Now, I don't know what boundary God is calling us to cross. But in this Eucharist, as in every Eucharist, Christ is here to illumine such. I would suggest, of course, that given the message today, that there is some boundary that God is calling each of us to step over. When we join ourselves to Amos and Mary, to all who have journeyed to God's justice and joy at this table, then, my friends, we're not just signing a charter, important as that is. We're not just reading an ancient parchment that once shaped worlds, and keeping that ancient parchment alive is really, really important. But now, we're also taking steps beyond the station we've been told is suitable. Now we've begun to live the freedom that Amos first promised. Now, as Jesus says, we have chosen the better part, and that which will not be taken away from us. Amen.